Thank you, Joe, for those songs, especially that last song went very well with the lessons that we're learning from the, especially this section of the Psalms, reliance on God, trust in God. In the case of that song, of course, focusing on Jesus. But we began last week, we moved from the lament Psalms to the trust Psalms. We said they're pretty similar, but the trust Psalms focus a little more on the trusting part of God part, and a little more on the, or a little less on the lament, the things that are going wrong in one's life. But last week we looked at Psalm 3, which of course we saw from the postscript was when David fled from Absalom, his son. And of course, as he had fled out of Jerusalem, and his very life is being sought by one of his own household, we saw the peace that he had because of his trust in God, and that he was able to lay down and sleep in that situation. And we see that same thing in this Psalm 4, a different situation, most likely. This one doesn't give the detail of what is going on at this particular time, but we titled this one An Evening Prayer. It seems to be one that is said before lying down to get a good night's sleep because of trust in God, whereas Psalm 3 was uttered in the morning after rising from that good night's sleep and seeing that God had indeed protected him through the night. You know, have you ever been in a situation where people have said things about you, things that are not true, but things that are hurtful, and they were designed to be hurtful and to cast you into a bad light and to cause others to look at you in a negative way? You know, we've probably all been there. I think that's something we can all relate to in life. Because there's people that will do those things to us. But that seems to be the setting here with Psalm 4. It seems that David is going through a time of disappointment and heartbreak, and the source of that is because someone or someones have said some very cutting words against him. Words, again, that have tarnished his name, have dragged his reputation through the mud, so to speak, and things that as he goes to God, once again, David is able to go knowing that God can see the integrity of who he is and that these things that are being said about him are not true. And so he's once again going to the Lord for that refuge, that solace that he can only find in the Lord. Again, we don't know the background. It doesn't give us that. We do know, as Alan read a moment ago in the superscription, that it is the Psalm of David. But as we begin to break the Psalm down some, we see, first of all, a plea for an answer. Crushed by this criticism that's been leveled against him, David cries out, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." God is the God of his righteousness. It's talking about here David's righteousness. O God of my righteousness. Again, David is confident that God knows the integrity of his heart and that he is the one who will vindicate his honor. You know, whatever people might choose to say, God knows the truth. He always knows all things. And so he can look at David's heart and see that he is righteous, that he is a man of integrity. And whatever it is, and again, we don't know the situation, we don't know what is being said about him, but that those things are untrue and meant to tarnish him. When we think of my righteousness, it kind of ties right back with what we've been looking at in our Sunday morning Bible class from the book of Romans. And of course, what we've seen there that we can't stand, no man, including David, can stand entirely on his own righteousness, because we all fall short of law keeping. You look at David once again, and the sins that have been a part of David's life that in many ways have led to some of the problems that he later has. And you think, well, he's not really very righteous. Certainly he can't stand upon his own righteousness. But righteousness can be bestowed, and that's what we're seeing in Romans. In the case of salvation, righteousness is bestowed. God's accounting system that we talked about this morning, that righteousness is imputed to us, it's accounted to us. God's righteousness is accounted to us as if it were our own. But there's another sense that righteousness is used in the Bible that's a little different than what we're seeing there in Romans. And that's that righteousness can be exhibited. And righteousness should be exhibited in the life of a person who belongs to God. Exhibited perfectly? No, we cannot do that. But it should certainly be a trait. Right living should be something that people see when they look at us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Well, that almost seems to contradict what we've been studying in Romans, doesn't it? But he's looking at it from a different perspective. He who practices righteousness, he who is exhibiting righteousness in his life. Again, Paul's point in Romans is that we can't do it perfectly, and so we can't stand on our own two feet, but it should certainly be our standard, our mode of operation, so to speak, that we are exhibiting righteousness in our life. And that's what David is saying here. David's not saying he's perfect. David knows better than that. But he does have a good heart, a heart that's one that is after, you know, God's own heart. What better thing could be said? And so he's saying, God, look at my righteousness. Look at the righteousness that David is exhibiting, that he's practicing in his life, and see that David is upright. And so David believes that God sees his situation, that he's fully aware of the moral quality of his life. Sinless, no. Blameless, yes. A good man, one who is striving to live in a godly way. And so he's calling upon God to see through the screen of the falsehoods and the slander that's being charged against David, and to behold his blamelessness, his integrity, his righteousness that is exhibited in his life. There are three imperatives that show David's appeal to God. He says, "Hear me. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer." He's begging, you might say, appealing to God to hear what he has to say to him. And David, once again, as we've seen so often in these Psalms, calls to mind God's past mercy. You know, David and God have quite a track record together. And he can look back and see, you know, those things that God has done for him in the past. And so from that past, he's encouraged in that God will deal with this situation. He says, "You have relieved me in my distress." That's past. That's, you have done that. And so he says, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." He's calling on him to do that for him once again, what he has done so often in the past. And so remembering how God has delivered him from these other circumstances strengthens him and enables him to think properly about the current circumstance and how that God will help him through that as well. You know, it seems like on the surface you compare somebody saying something bad about you with what we saw in Psalm 3, and he's out there, people seeking his life. It seems kind of pale in comparison. But when we've been in those times where someone has slandered us and said, you know, those are tough times, aren't they? It's not anything to look at lightly. And so this is quite a burden that David is carrying, just as these others have been. We've said before, you know, past, what God has done in the past indicates what God will do in the future. How God has treated us is an accurate indicator of how God will treat us. And so if we're able to look back like David, and if we're honest with ourselves, we all can, and see, you know, God has been with me, He's blessed me, He's always been there for me. And so why in the world would I think that the current difficulty that I'm going through, that He would not be there for me this time? It uses the word distress. You have relieved me in my distress. And the word that's translated distress there is means a small, confining place of difficulty. David was in a small, confining place of difficulty. And God has relieved him. The word that's translated relieve, He brought him into a large, open place of freedom. And so, you know, a small difficulty, God opens up this large place of freedom for David. God always works in amazing ways and does things far beyond our expectations. He wants God to have mercy on him, or be gracious, the New American Standard says, to manifest favor toward him, to be gracious and answer his prayer. God extends his mercy, his grace, in numerous ways to his servants. He sometimes extends it by giving them guidance. We see that in several places in the Bible. Sometimes he holds them in his love and just keeps them close to him. Sometimes he provides for them and his sustaining presence, and sometimes a combination of those things. But God stepping into the picture and working things out for the good of his people, or his person in the case of an individual. God's being asked by David to show his mercy by rescuing him from, you know, again, this slander, this situation that he's in. Well, verses 2 and 3, it seems to kind of be some just meditating out loud, we might say. David seems kind of be mulling some things through his mind, maybe speaking them to God, maybe just thinking about them. But before he sleeps, to sleep for the night, in the quietness of his soul, he prays that those who are making these slanderous, vile statements about him, he says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" He's addressing his enemies as sons of men, these people who have continually belittled his integrity and his reputation. They've turned his glory into shame, he says. Or the New American Standard, his honor into a reproach. You know, he's living a life that's exhibiting righteousness, but yet these other things are being said and people are believing those things. He asks for them, he says, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" How long are you going to continue in this path? You know, by their actions, they're indicating that they love that which is worthless. They admire those things that are empty and vain. They're driven by falsehood, by deception. They're seeking after falsehood. You know, we see that in politics all the time, don't we? People are much more interested in finding a skeleton in somebody's closet than they are in seeing the truth, which the truth might be good, but they want to find something bad that they can drag out. Well, of course, David's the king of Israel, and so I guess things may have been the same way back then. They're seeking falsehood, seeking deception, seeking bad and evil things to be able to say about him. He observes with faith that God is always showing his strength on behalf of the godly. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly." these people are seeking his harm. They're seeking falsehoods, deceptions, false things to spread about him. But he knows that God views differently. God, as a godly person, God sets him apart, as he does any godly person, sets him apart for himself. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." You know, God is there for those who are loyal to him. God is seeking those type people. And so he will set apart for himself those who are godly. God's providence provides for and looks after those who serve him. And he will be that refuge for them. The word for him who is godly, there actually is the word for loving kindness. And so he's the character of God, one of the most beautiful traits of God that is being tied to that. This man reflects on the nature of God, this godly man. He's God's faithfulness, God's loyalty, that God has separated him out of the multitudes of people for his special blessing and his fellowship. You know, what a blessing that is as a child of God, that we are a special people, a royal priesthood, a set apart group of people for God's blessing and fellowship. Don't ever take that lightly or for granted. With confidence in the integrity of God, he goes on and says, "The Lord will hear when I call on him." You know, David again has every confidence in the Lord. He's praying as all righteous people should, with the assurance that God will respond to his prayer by coming to his rescue. You know, he's not one of those that's praying, doubting the whole time that it's going to come that God's going to react to this. He knows that God is listening. That's one of the major themes of Psalms. We see that over and over in these Psalms we've been looking at, that God listens to his children when they pray. And so it's a lesson certainly that we should learn from the Psalms. I really like verses 4 and 5. We have there a prayer for David's enemies. You know, how often do we stop and pray for our enemies? You know, when someone's slandering us and trying to harm us, how often do we stop and pray for that individual? Pray that they would find God, that they would become a Christian. That's what we see here in verses 4 and 5. David now turns to a special request for these enemies themselves. One of the things we'll see later in the Psalms, we'll look at three or four examples, probably the last ones we'll look at, of what's called imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means cursing. And if you read through all the Psalms, you know that there are some of the Psalms that are pretty much just that, from beginning to end, calling down cursing on the enemies, wanting the Lord to come and destroy the enemies, break out their teeth, have the lions come and eat them and their children, and you know, all kinds of things. Those are probably the most difficult of the Psalms to kind of reconcile with the teaching of the Bible and Christianity. We'll deal with those when we get to them. But here we see kind of the opposite of that. David is praying for his enemies. Even though these people are seeking falsehood, seeking to do him harm, he still has their good in his mind. David prays, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Now, the "be angry" there in the New King James, and Alan, were you reading from the ESV earlier?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I think it had "be angry" as well. But some of the other versions were a little different there at the beginning. The New American Standard says "tremble." The American Standard and the New King or the Old King James say stand in awe, which bring out a little different idea than be angry. But I think they bring out the idea more accurately of what David is saying. Stand in awe. He's calling on these sinners to tremble before God, to stand in awe of God. He wants them to have what He has. He's not calling for God to send down a flash of lightning from heaven and destroy them, but that they would stop and consider and find what He has found. Tremble, stand in awe, and do not sin. Reflection leads to reverence. When we will stop and consider and think and meditate, then our mind can help guide us to where we ought to be going, especially as we study and meditate on the Word. Reverence should bring information. It should drive us to seek more and more information and to learn and to grow. And so that's what He's challenging them to do. Be angry, tremble, stand in awe, and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. I think we could say this is a model prayer for us when we pray for our enemies. But what should we pray for them? You know, Jesus, of course, prayed for those who were crucifying Him in Luke 23:34, that God would not hold those things against them. Stephen had a similar prayer whenever he was being stoned to death in Acts 7:60. Here David offers up this nighttime prayer for those who are seeking him harm. And his prayer for them is that they would worship God, that they would not sin. He's interested in their salvation, that they would cease from being angry with God, if you want to use the New King James wording there, be angry and do not sin, that they would refrain from sinning, that they would stop doing what it is that they're doing. Paul is actually going to quote this this passage in Ephesians 4:26. He uses it in a little different way than David is using it here in the text. David here is more interested in the relationship between the enemies and God and them coming to know God, where Paul uses it more in dealing with our anger, and us dealing with our anger before we go to bed at night. But David asked that the enemies meditate. That they meditate within their hearts while they're on their beds. And he says, be still. You know, he said, when you go to bed at night, stop and think about what you're doing. Stop and think about your relationship with God. He wants the wicked to lie awake at night and to contemplate their ways, to meditate on those things. You know, there are things that shouldn't keep us awake at night, and there are things that should. We talked last week about how amazing it was that David is just able to go to sleep as he's fled from Absalom, and they're out there seeking his life, and he trusts in God so much that he could just go to sleep. But on the other hand, if we're separated from God, if there's sin in our life and in our heart, and we're continuing in that, that's something that should keep us awake at night. That should cause us to toss and turn until that is dealt with. And that's what he's calling on them to do. You lie awake at night and you think about these things. You know, sometime when we're dealing with something in our mind, our thoughts seem clearer and sharper after we've gone to bed than maybe they were in the day when we're distracted by a lot of things, but we go and we lay down and we're going to try to go to sleep, but yet this thing is there in our mind, and now we have no distractions, and we lay there and we think about it, and we meditate, and we mull that over in our mind. A hurting conscience. He wants these people's conscience to prick them, to hurt them, to prompt them to reconsider the evil that they've done. And that they're continuing to do. And perhaps they'll be motivated to be still, to stop sinning long enough to contemplate their way. You know, sometimes we just get in a rut and we're so busy going down it, whether it's a good rut or a bad rut, so to speak, but that we never stop and think about anything except going down our path. And people in sin are that way. You know, he's trying to get them to stop. I appreciated Alan's reading a while ago. I don't know if you noticed, but when he came to the word Selah, that was twice there, he stopped for a few moments. The first time I didn't realize what he was doing, thought he had just lost his place or something, but then I figured out that he was taking that pause that we've talked about, that Selah means in the Hebrew, that the musical arrangements that these songs were, a rest, and to stop and think about what was just said. We need to stop and think from time to time, especially about godly things. And David wants these enemies, these evil people, to stop and think about their relationship with God. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. That will hopefully be the result of their meditating and thinking about these things, that they will come to realize that they've been wrong and they'll make the changes that they need to make, that they will be reconciled to God if they ever had a relationship with Him, or brought to God to begin with if they never have, and that they will offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will become God's children. That's what David wants. You know, we destroy enemies by making friends out of them. But more importantly than that, we destroy enemies by making godly people out of them. You know, if we have an enemy out in the world that is causing us all kinds of heartache because of our Christianity, if we can convert them to Christ, we've won a brother and solved our problem both, haven't we? And so that's what David wants. You know, he wants these people as his brethren. So if we have enemies, let's convert them. Let's don't worry about revenge on them. Let's convert them to Christ. He continues on and says, and put your trust in the Lord. That's where David's trust is. Again, that's if they come to have a right relationship with God, that's what they will have as well. How wonderful it would be if his enemies put their faith in God, if they come to know the things that David knows. The army of evil needs to be turned into soldiers of truth, turned to God's side. You know, what finer prayer could we pray for an enemy, for someone who is persecuting us, than what David is praying here? Instead of retaliation, to pray for reconciliation, that they come to have a relationship with God as we do. And then the last verses, let your light fall. He now goes back to his relationship with God, and he kind of brings his enemies into that relationship as well now, and says there are many who say, who will show us any good? He's praying for his enemies here. He's saying that there are numerous ones who are discouraging him from praying for his enemies. You know, what good is that going to do? Who will show us any good? What good is going to come of that? It's kind of the way we might say it. What good is going to come of that? You're wasting your time. You know, and we're oftentimes told that whenever we're trying to do something right, we're told, oh, you know, we've tried that before. You're wasting your time. The negative, the hurtful. But unswayed by that, the believer knows that God's favor falls upon the gracious, the forgiven, the generous person, the one who is striving to live that life, exhibiting righteousness in his life. He says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Now, the countenance is showing his face. We've seen before where David wanted the Lord to turn his face to him and listen to him. We've also seen where David in Psalm 51 wanted the Lord to turn his face away from his sin. But here, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Little difference in translations. Some translations, the New Revised Standard Version, for example, ties this to that previous phrase with the negative light, and basically saying nothing good will happen. We will not have the light of His countenance upon us. And so part of that negative feedback that he's getting here. But here in the New King James and most of the other translations, it's a separate statement as an appeal to God to bless the faithful with the light of His face. Again, to turn His light, His countenance upon us. When God's face is toward us, as we've said earlier, that's showing God's approval. And so that's the reason that David oftentimes mentions His face shining toward him. It's synonymous with God's favor. If His face is toward us, His favor is toward us. God only allows His light, the light of His countenance, to fall upon those who are pleasing in His sight. And so we must, again, be His child in order to have that expectation. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart." But David, I thought all these people are talking bad about you, spreading slander about you. You've put gladness in my heart. God's presence brings about more joy than the combined efforts of all of these evil people can take away. That's the relationship that David has. God is the one who has put gladness into the heart. It's not from any other source. It's from God Himself. He has a spiritual joy, a heavenly joy and happiness. And then he says, even more than the season that their grain and wine increased. The happiness that comes from God is greater than material things can bring. The season that their grain and wine increased, that's talking about the harvest time. You know, for a farmer, the harvest is the happiest of times. You know, there's no part of the year that's as good as when you've got a good crop and you're out there running your combine or your hay baler or whatever it is, and you're harvesting your crop and you're kind of seeing that the final results of the work that you've done throughout that year. But he's saying here that the joy that comes from God is much greater than that. The joy that God has put into his heart is much greater than that he receives from those physical things. And so he comes to the conclusion, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep." You know, again, what do we normally do? There's people slandering me. There's people saying all kinds of evil against me. My reputation is being tarnished. People are believing it. And so I toss and turn and fret and try to deal with it myself. But David says, "I'll lie down in peace and sleep." What an amazing, again, sign of the trust that he has in God. A peace that's enjoyed in his body, his soul, his spirit. A complete and total serenity to where he can lie down and sleep. He can turn his mind away from his cares and relax because of the relationship that he has with God. Because he is in God and God is in him. And so he can sleep in security, knowing that God is his refuge. And then he says, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The safety that he knows is centered in God and in God alone. It's not in his great army. Again, he's the king. He has an army and so forth. But that's not where his safety is. His safety is in God. The security is not passing. But he says he dwells in it. You make me dwell in safety. I reside in this safety. It's not just a one-time net that's thrown over me and then taken away. But it's a continual thing. He doesn't look to his earth's goods, his friends, his material wealth, or any of those things, but his eyes are on God alone for his protection and his peace. And so he's able to lie down and sleep. How beautiful. That's beautiful. What we can do with the trust in God. As we close, let's make just a little bit of application and consider the gifts of trust and some things that we can bring out here. Trust in God certainly brings numerous blessings, and we see them in this psalm as well as others. But there's a deliverance in time of trouble. Who does David go to? Who does he know to go to? Because of his trust in God, when things are not going well, he goes to God. There's deliverance that's there. Throughout the Psalms, mention is made of this wonderful truth that God brings deliverance. God is more than we oftentimes use Him for. Use Him is not the right word, but sometimes we use God as an emergency kit. Whenever things are not going well, which usually means that we've got ourselves into some type of trouble, then I pull out my little God emergency kit and ask Him to fix everything. And then I fold Him back up real neat and put Him back in His little box, and I go my way until I've messed things up again and need Him again. Here, again, David dwells in this. This is where his life is, day in and day out, is in his relationship with God. He's a God who loves us, who provides for us, who guides us, and gives us all that we need. Secondly, we see there's a confidence that one's prayers will be heard. And again, we see that in verse 1. Peter said, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers," as he actually quotes there from Psalm 34, verse 15. And so confidence. I trust that the Lord will listen, that He does indeed hear my prayer. Thirdly, there's the gracious favor of God. That loving kindness. That He answers us according to His mercy and His loving kindness, not in accordance with our sins. Again, David had certainly sinned and separated himself from God. But yet he still has a beautiful relationship with God because of his heart and his desire to be God's person. And then another gift is that there's a joy unspeakable that money can't buy, that this world cannot provide, that only God can provide. It transcends all earthly honors and pleasures and things of this world. And then peace in the midst of trial. Again, David certainly had his share of trials. Many of them, again, brought on by his own sin. But yet, he had that relationship with God that he could see, go through those with peace and assurance of God's loving kindness. And he could lay down at night and restfully sleep because of that relationship. And so how attractive the righteous life is. How attractive a life is that puts trust in God. We can't let our enemies rob us of that trust that we ought to have. The choice is ours, not theirs. If we allow them to take that away from us, it's simply that, because we allowed it. Because we let that happen. But having prayed in truth and righteousness for those who had hurt him, again, David can lie down to sleep in the peace and tranquility that God gives to the righteous heart, to His servant, His person. How will you sleep tonight? Do you have enough trust in the Lord that no matter what might be going on in our nation, what might be going on in your life, that you can sleep? Because you know that one much bigger than you has things under control, and that it's in His hand, not yours. What a beautiful attitude we have with David, and how much turmoil we would eliminate in our own lives oftentimes if we exhibited that same type of trust and faith that David had. Lesson's yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? that invitation is open. Whether you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, or you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if we're going to assist you, if you'd let it be known as we stand and sing.